Welcome to Northridge Church. Please take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, it's on page 981 if you're using one of our Bibles under the chairs. 1 Peter 2. We are in a series on the book of 1 Peter, studying through it. We started in January, we'll finish probably in December. And walking through this book slowly because it is so practical and applicable to our lives. Today we're going to look at just three verses, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. I want to read them to you. You could follow along, or if you're still hunting around, you could just listen. I want to kind of have you imagine what's the first thoughts that come to your mind when you hear these three verses, all right? Just listen close or follow along in your copy of the Bible. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So, I wonder what thoughts come to your mind. And for many of you, the thought that came to your mind is, wait a minute. Peter's talking here and he talks about slaves. Why is he telling slaves how to be slaves? Why isn't he telling slaves, okay, you're a slave, here's what you need to do. Overthrow your masters. Why doesn't he say, I refuse to talk about this issue, rebel, slaves, here's your instructions, revolt, rebel, do something, stand up for human rights, basic human dignities. Instead, Peter seems to talk as if this is a normal part of life and he seems okay with it. And I wonder if that might bother you. If you're new to the Bible, that probably grabbed your attention. If you grew up or you've spent a lot of years or decades in the Bible, you probably don't even notice that anymore. But here's what I think. I think people that are new to the Bible, new to Christianity, it's things like this that make them say, wait a minute, if Peter's not even going to stand up for on issues like slavery, if the Bible is so out of date, it can't even get slavery right, how can it get issues of human sexuality right? So I think we need to talk about this. As you can see from the title and from the screen, I'm talking about when your boss is a jerk. So I'm talking about this passage in light of employer-employee relationships. And you don't see the word employer or employee, you see master and slave. So before we get into how this applies to you and the job that maybe you're headed back to tomorrow morning, I think it'd be good to talk about this whole issue of slaves and masters. So we're going to get to that. But let me just remind you where we've been, because this is going to help these three verses make sense. The book of 1 Peter, even if you're brand new today, this hopefully will make sense to you. The book of 1 Peter is all about how to find hope when you're suffering. And I think the turning point or the center of the book, the apex of the book, is chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, which we recently studied. And the whole point of those four verses is summarized in this statement, that if we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it will radically impact our behavior in the world. If we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it will radically impact our behavior in the world. And verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 tell us our identity in Christ. It says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this is, if we fully embrace our identity in Christ, here's the identity. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. If we fully embrace that identity, it will radically impact our behavior in the world. And there's a twofold description of what that impact on our behavior would look like. It's verses 11 and 12 where it says this, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So there's two strategies that Peter says we need to embrace since we have embraced our identity in Christ. Here's the new way we should live. The first one, verse 11, is this, that we should fight against the sins that are at war within us. Can you put that next slide up? Go to war against your sin because your sin is at war within you. That's what we're to do. That's verse 11. Abstain from sinful desires that are at war against your soul. So go to war against your sin because your sin's at war within you. And then verse 12 is do what's right even when treated wrong. Live such good lives among those who don't know God, no matter how they treat you. And then the result is this statement, that the result can be those who criticize you may praise God with you because of you. They'll see your good deeds and they'll end up praising God with you. So that's the summary of verses 9 through 12. If we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it will radically impact our behavior in the world. Our behavior in the world that changes as we begin to fight against the sins that are at war within us. And then secondly, we do right even when others treat us wrong. And the result is that impacts those that don't yet know Christ and might be hurting us, criticizing us, opposed to us. You see, the first book of 1 Peter was written to a group of Christians that are suffering, not by going to prison, not by dying, but because their lives were being changed by the gospel, it actually caused some friction in the relationships in which they were in because they were changing. And so after Peter gives this general instruction in verses 9 through 12, he starts to give illustration after illustration after illustration, and those illustrations simply say the same thing. That because of who we are in Christ, it needs to radically impact our behavior in the world. And there's a whole lot about when people treat you wrong, do right anyway. So the first specific illustration Peter gets into is government. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is the Lord's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So that was the first specific application Peter's going to give of how we live in a world where we suffer. It's to the government, and he gives these four applications we talked about a few weeks ago. Submit to authorities unless they command you to sin. Do good even while you're suffering. Hold on to your freedom. We'll talk about that later. And then choose to honor everyone. That was his first illustration. Now he's going to get to his second illustration, and that of slavery. And he basically is saying this whole section is about we live as a spiritual minority in this world. How do we live in a way that best honors God? We're going to talk about it in light of employment. But before we do, we need to ask from this angle, why wasn't Peter vocally opposed to slavery? Why didn't Peter say, slaves do this? Why didn't he say, Christian slaves, get together, overthrow slavery? And if you read Paul will actually, in other books in the New Testament, he gives masters, here's how you should treat your slaves. Why didn't Paul say, masters, release your slaves? Why didn't Peter and Paul say, down with slavery, up with freedom? It's wicked, rebel, go against this, have a rally, human rights. They didn't do that. Why didn't they do that? Well, I think it's, first of all, just to acknowledge, the Bible never does call slavery itself a sin. There are different types of slavery the Bible addresses. Some of it does refer to it in a sinful way. I'll talk about that. And secondly, the Bible never does call Christians to overthrow slavery. That is true. Well, why doesn't the Bible do that? I think it comes down to our understanding of slavery. Let me start here. That Paul wrote a book to a young disciple of his named Timothy, where he talked about slave trading being a sin. And in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul is going through a list of sins. And he talks about sexual immorality, those practicing homosexuality, slave traders, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So slave trading is listed as a sin. So know this, when 21st century Americans think of slavery, we tend to think of African slave trade. You know, if you, decades ago, watched the miniseries Roots or something like that, or also if you think of early American slavery, we tend to think of that kind of slavery. And when you think about African slave trade, Paul clearly identifies that as being sinful. But when we read slaves and masters in verse 18, if we're thinking of African slave trade, there's a difference. African slave trade was racial and it was lifelong, and there was a lot of differences. So let me start by making sure you know the differences or what first century slavery was like. That may be helpful to you. First of all, it wasn't racial. It was economic. There was not a racial element to it. It was about economics. The whole economic system was based on slavery. Secondly, it wasn't lifelong. We tend to think of slavery as always being lifelong. It wasn't, unless the slave wanted it to be lifelong. In fact, it was in the Old Testament, if you were a slave and wanted to be a slave for life, what you did is you would get your ear pierced. And that was a sign of saying it was your choice. You love this master so much you want to be his or her slave for life. It wasn't lifelong. In fact, you could earn your freedom, you could buy your freedom. One first century source says rarely could you find someone over 30 years of age that was a slave. There was harsh and brutal slavery, that's certainly true, but there not all slavery was that way. It certainly wasn't lifelong. A third thing to mention about first century slavery is the reasons for slavery were very varied. There was harsh slavery, there was brutal slavery, there also was very normal working condition slavery that we wouldn't know, we wouldn't think of it as slavery at all. We would think of it much like a common job today. They earned a living wage and even were able to save money and buy their freedom. One first century source says, rarely was anyone in the first century a slave for longer than about 10 years. But this whole idea of the reasons for slavery being varied, prisoners of war would be given to someone as a slave. People would commit a crime. In our day, you commit a crime, you go to prison. In Jesus's day, in Paul and Peter's day, often if you committed a crime, sometimes what you do is you become a slave to the one against whom you committed the crime. In the first century, there's no such thing as bankruptcy. If you were in deep, deep debt and you couldn't get out of debt, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. What would you do? You'd become a person's slave to whom you owed money. That's how it worked. So there's a lot of different types of slavery. And it was really like an indentured servanthood, really. Slaves could own slaves. And there was a wide variety of professions. You think of slavery as, you know, probably people working in a field, doing hard, difficult work. Doctors were slaves, professors were slaves, administrators were slaves, civil workers were slaves. The entire economic structure was built on slavery. Was slavery brutal? Certainly there were types of brutal slaveries and there were brutal masters, but not all master-slave relationships were bad. Some of them were quite good. And in fact, if you talk to people in the first century about the problems with slavery, what they would say, the problem wasn't slavery itself. They would say the problem was bad masters. Because masters in most places in the first century had a lot of freedom. They could legally, in many places, legally beat their servants. Even some could legally kill their servants, their slaves, if they wanted to. So in the first century, you talk to them, they would say the problem wasn't servants, the issue of slaving, the problem was bad masters. I think it's probably more than that. But there's a vast difference between African slave trade and when you hear slavery in the first century. And neither Peter nor Paul or even Jesus, and Peter here specifically, ever focuses on reforming the human system in which we live. Remember, the people following Jesus, they were looking for a political Messiah, that would deliver them from Rome. And what did Jesus say about them being delivered from Rome, as wicked as it was? Jesus said nothing. In fact, he said, pay your taxes. He said, give your money to Caesar. He said, if a Roman soldier makes you do this, even go further than what they asked you to do. And where are Peter's and Paul's and Jesus' political speeches about how terrible the morals were in Rome and how followers of God needed to band together and change the laws? You won't find it. Find the New Testament writer who says, now that you're a Christian, let's go after the government and make it more Christian. You never see that. And Jesus and Paul and Peter, they assumed we'd be in the minority and that we'd be under laws that were opposed to the very things that meant the most to us. And they never told us to chase after changing those laws, ever. So Peter doesn't write to slaves and say, overthrow slavery. Instead, he says, here's the evil system in which we live in this ungodly world, and here's how to thrive in a system for Christ in a way that makes a difference. So it seems the assumption of Peter, and even the assumption of Jesus, is that Christians will always be in the minority and will always live in a culture that is opposed to a biblical worldview. So Jesus, Peter, Paul, none of them did they set out to have Christians change the politics and laws of the country. Instead, they said, let's change hearts. And when hearts are changed, Christians live godly lives. And when enough Christians live godly lives, the culture changes. The culture can't help but change. So here's what I mean by that. Slavery was standard all over the ancient world until Christianity. And through Christianity, slavery began to be abolished. Why? Because of the implications of the gospel. Let me try to explain it this way. The way the New Testament leaders, the apostles, the pastors of the early churches, the writers of the New Testament spoke about Christianity, you can see why it began to break up the foundations of slavery. Paul in Philippians 1:1, he calls himself and Timothy slaves or servants of Jesus. Paul calls himself a slave. In Philippians, the same book, chapter 2, verse 7, Paul identifies Jesus as a servant. He made himself, Jesus, nothing, taking the very nature of a servant or a slave. The strongest words that the New Testament has about slavery, and I think you'll be able to see why when Christians began to talk this way, it began to break up the foundations of the slavery issue in the day, is in 1 Corinthians, Paul said these words. Were you a slave when you were called? Then don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So he encourages slaves, if you can become free, do so. Not revolt, not rebel, not overthrow the system. If you could be free, do so. And then he says this, for the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. So you may be someone's slave, but you're free in Christ. And then he says this, similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You may not be a slave on earth, but you are a slave to Christ. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of human beings. So Paul is directly encouraging people, if you're not a slave now, don't become one. And if you are a slave now, if you could be free, be free. But Paul is not saying overthrow, rebel, we got to make this change. Paul is going after human hearts. Now, some of the other things that Paul would say that really messed up the system of slavery in the day, I think of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says this, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. There was an equalization of slaves and masters. In other words, in the first century, you didn't find that slaves gathered over here in this person's house and masters for church, they gathered over here in this person's house. There definitely was a social divide between slaves and masters, but when it came to those in Christ, they met together. And when they met together, it wasn't like, okay, slaves, you sit over there on the floor, the masters are going to sit on the seats. That's not how it worked. They treated each other equally. And when you do that, it begins to tear apart the very fabric of the slavery system. The reason slavery began to fall apart in the ancient world was because of Christianity, not in spite of Christianity. I think another example is Paul. He wrote this letter once to this guy named Philemon. Philemon was a friend of his. Paul was in prison in Rome. Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus escaped from his master, fled to the biggest city he knew of. He fled to Rome. Somehow, while in Rome, he came across Paul. He ends up becoming a follower of Jesus, a friend to Paul, and Paul sends Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. And I want you to notice some of the words that Paul said to Philemon. Philemon, verse 14 of chapter 1, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Basically, Paul's saying, Onesimus is useful for me. I would have liked to have kept him with me. I'm in prison. He's just helping me. Then watch this. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. In other words, when he escaped from you, he was a slave. Now he's a follower of Jesus. You shouldn't really view him as a slave anymore. He's better than that. He's a brother to you. You could see why talk like this would end up abolishing the slavery master relationships in the first century. Paul goes on to say this in verse 16. He, Onesimus, is very near to me, but even dearer to you as, not as a servant, not as a slave, as a fellow human being. And as a brother in the Lord, even more so. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. So this person that's a slave to you, treat him just like you would me, Paul says. So again, I think you can see why, of course, there's a huge change in master-servant relationships. And the longer Christianity was in existence, the less slavery was happening. Now, get this straight, though. Jesus didn't come to free slaves, free people from slavery. He came to free people from their sins. But as Christians lived their Christianity, it did change the culture. It restricted slavery, ended up abolishing slavery. Christians at the time were accused of trying to overthrow the whole economic system. Did you know that? This is one of the reasons that Christians faced persecution in the first century. They were accused of overthrowing the economic system because they couldn't imagine an economy without slavery. Now, those of you who know Civil War history, that sounds very, very familiar. That was one of the prime arguments that the South would make. Their whole economy was based on this system. So, in the Roman Empire, how Christians and slaves lived, the whole system just ended up falling apart. So to answer this issue of slavery, let me just make 4 points. They're in your program. You might want to write these down. Number one, Jesus didn't come to free people from slavery. He came to free them from their sins. That's why he came. Secondly, to go along with that, Jesus didn't come to change the national culture. He came to change lives, and that does change the culture. When we pursue cultural change without heart change, I'm not sure what ground we're making. Thirdly, the Bible doesn't directly condone or condemn slavery, but it does regulate it. And then finally, if this passage is to be true of slaves, how much more should this be true of employees who follow Christ? In other words, you may feel like, man, this is slaves' masters. Why are we applying this to employee-employer relationships? Well, if it applies to them, it certainly applies to us in a free market system, and we're going to talk about that. So with all of that in mind, hopefully, again, those of you who are new to the Bible may say, whoa, why didn't the Bible oppose slavery? I think a lot of it has to do with an understanding of slavery, and it also has to do with how Jesus approached our culture, that it's about changing hearts, and as enough hearts are changed, a culture will begin to change. But let's talk about this specifically. Let's look at verse 18 where it says this. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. All right, let's talk about this. And under this, in your notes, you see there's just an empty space. I'm going to list 5 or 6, 7 little statements that may be helpful to you. Some of you really need this before you go to work tomorrow morning. So some of these things I say, you might just need to take these notes with you, so they'll show up on the screen. You might want to write some things down as we go. It starts with the command. The command, not surprisingly, is to submit. That's the same command about governmental authorities. Now it's a command about employee-employer relationships. Submit to your boss. Slaves, submit. Or employees, submit. Slaves, submit to masters. In our context, employees, submit to employers. Then the manner of the command, in reverent fear of God. There is no standard here about the worthiness of your boss. You're to submit out of reverence or proper fear of God. Don't submit if your boss is worthy. Don't submit if your boss is competent. It's not submit if your boss gives you a raise, if she gives you a promotion, if she gives you a bonus. You don't submit as long as your boss deserves it. You submit in the reverent fear of God. And then this statement, you can't miss this. Slaves or employees, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves. This is a choice you are making. Remember, the word submit means to place yourself under the authority of another. This is a choice you're making. You say, wait, I don't need to submit. I don't need to place myself under the authority of another. I have a boss. I have a supervisor. He or she could fire me at any time they want. I don't need to submit myself. I have to submit. No, submission is more than just action. Submission also includes attitude. Don't think you're submitting if you do what your supervisor says and you do it with a terrible attitude. That's not submitting. So just to be clear then about what the rest of this verse says, let me put this statement up and then I want to talk about it. Your boss's behavior is not the standard of your submission. Your boss's behavior is not the standard of your submission. The standard of your submission is you do it out of reverent fear of God. And then just to make it clear, he says, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to also to masters who are harsh. If your boss is considerate or good, that's easy, right? This is not a challenge. I was going to ask how many of you really like your boss, but your boss might attend, so I don't want to ask the question. You know what I mean? So some of you, you've got a great work situation. You love your boss. It couldn't be better. Well, there's a lot of people here that you struggle with your boss. You struggle with your supervisor. But know this, This says very clearly, your boss's behavior is not the standard of your submission. If your boss is good and considerate, that's awesome. But Peter has to say it because we agree we should submit to a good boss, but we're so quick to point out why we might not need to submit. So we're to submit not just with a boss who's good and considerate, but also with a boss who is harsh. So if your boss is a jerk, what are you supposed to do? Submit. If your boss plays favorites and you're not one of them, what are you supposed to do? Submit. If your boss seems to take incredible delight in changing plans to the last minute that make things so much more difficult for you and says, you're going to have that on my desk Monday morning, right? And they say that 5 o'clock on Friday night, what are you supposed to do? Submit. What are you supposed to do when your boss takes credit with his boss for work you do? What should you do? Submit. What about the boss that's unfair? What should you do about him? Submit. What do you do about the boss that she seems to just blow up and explode at the smallest things? Submit. Tell me how tough your job is. You could tell me about it all day, but unless your boss is telling you to sin, you must submit. In fact, I'd say it this simply, submit or quit. There's your options. Submit or quit. And there's the big difference between first century slavery and 21st century free market system. You can quit. But even for these slaves who couldn't quit, Peter still said, submit. And you might say, man, that's harsh. What about me? Is there anything in this for me? Well, that's verse 19. Check it out. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. So Peter acknowledges a few things about you that may be true about your situation. First, he acknowledges that your boss, he or she, may be unjust. Peter says that could be true. Secondly, Peter acknowledges that when you have an unjust boss, you have to bear up under it. And thirdly, that means you're suffering. So Peter acknowledges you may have an unjust boss, that with that unjust boss, you have to bear up under it. And thirdly, that means you are suffering. And what Peter wants you to know, that if you submit because of God, that'll be rewarded. So look at it again. It is commendable if, important word, someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because, very important word, they are conscious of God. In other words, it's all about motive. Let's throw a situation out there. Your boss puts a project before you and it's a terrible project. It's a waste of time. It's never going to work. You know you're going to take the blame even though there's nothing you could do to make this project succeed. It can't work. What should you do? Well, you should submit. But why should you submit? And if you submit to avoid being fired, you get no reward, verse 19 says. If you submit because it'll make your boss look bad to his boss, you get no reward. The only way you get a reward when you submit is if you submit because you're doing it to honor God. Then you're rewarded. So let me say it this way. You might want to write this down. You need to make submitting to your difficult boss an act of worship. It is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. If you submit to your boss, if you work hard at your job, because of God, that will be rewarded. It's all about motive, which means you need to pray all the time. God, you got to help me here. I'm going to do this to honor you. Not because the boss deserves it. Not because it's a good idea. I'm doing this to honor you. Submitting to a difficult boss, if done for the right purpose, is an act of worship and it'll be rewarded. All right, verse 20. This is a hard verse. It further explains verse 19. How is it to your credit, though, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. So this gives you the limit of submission, and know this, mistreatment is not the limit of submission. Mistreatment is not the limit to submission. We talked before that our limit for suffering is about inconvenience. Well, sometimes our limits to submission is only if we agree. Mistreatment cannot be the limit of your submission. So let's think through this. It says, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it, that is not commendable before God. Now, it's not espousing physical abuse. It's just saying, if you're physically abused because of what you do wrong, it's not like you get some kind of credit before God. Instead, it's saying, if you suffer, or to keep the illustration the same, if you receive a physical beating for doing the right thing and you endure it, you keep doing what's right, That is commendable before God. So in no way is this espousing physical abuse. Peter's just saying that is what happens in some servant-master relationships. And again, this is the nice part of not living in a slavery culture. You really have a choice if your boss is mistreating you. Back to what I said before, the choice is submit or quit. That's it. You say, well, can I make an appeal? Sure, but all along you have to obey and submit. Can I appeal to a higher authority? You might be able to at your workplace. All the time you have to obey and submit while you do that. But you do have a choice. You can submit or quit. And here's the reality. If you're mistreated by your boss, those are your options, submit or quit. But let me tell you what your options are not. Your options do not include mistreating your boss the way your boss is mistreating you. Your options do not include manipulating the system. Your options don't include attempting to intimidate your supervisor. Your options do not include sabotaging the project. Your options do not include constantly challenging every instruction you're given. Your options do not include not working hard because you think it's a waste of time. Your options do not include complaining to your coworkers about your working conditions or your boss or your salary. In fact, you want to know how you're doing in your attitude of submission? Here, let me just give you a real quick self-test on how you're doing about your submissive attitude. Do you complain about your boss or your supervisor or your working conditions to your coworkers? If you do, you may think you're submitting, but all you're doing is doing what your boss says, but that's not submission. The only option you have is submit fully or quit freely. That's it. We live in a free market system. And this passage and other passages will keep emphasizing the same point, that God comes to the aid of those who refuse to take matters into their own hands. God comes to the aid of those who refuse to take matters into their own hands. So let me suggest three things God may do if you have a terribly difficult boss and you keep submitting to your boss. Number one, He may give you a new boss. Secondly, he might get you a new job. Or thirdly, and this is the one you won't like, he might give you the capacity to live in the situation in which you work. And typically, that seems to be what he likes to do because he has a work he wants to do in you. So if you have a difficult boss, let me ask you a few questions. I wrote some down here. Are you the only person at your work that's troubled by your boss? And if you're the only one that seems to be troubled, then maybe your boss isn't the problem. I think I just heard an amen from a boss out there. Number two, if others are bothered, it's not just you. Say, no, it's not just me. It's a lot of people at work. Are some of them non-followers of Jesus? And if they are, I assume they are you just as bothered as they are? And if you are just as bothered and annoyed as they are, then what I want to say is, shame on you, because you have God and you have His Spirit to help you. Shame on you. And here's what I know. If we embrace our identity in Christ, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, if we fully embrace that identity, it radically impacts our behavior in the world, which in this passage, I think what it tells us is this: as a Christ follower, you have an unusual capacity to bear unjust treatment. So if you handle a difficult work environment in the very same complaining, moaning way that those who don't follow Christ handle it, shame on you. You have a capacity they don't have to bear unjust suffering. Some of the things I'd written down. So when you fail to give an hour's work for an hour's day pay, that's not submission for an hour's pay. When you refuse to give your best because you've been hurt or mistreated, that's not submission. When you oppose or undermine your boss's authority, that's not submission. And when you suffer for it, God says you're on your own. It's not some kind of, some people think they're suffering for Christ when they're just a terrible employee. And when you complain about your boss, your working conditions, your supervisor, your employees, your colleagues, whatever it is you're doing, you're not submitting. But when you submit, to an authority that's over you, God sees that. And if you do it for him, he will take care of you. This section of verses 19 and 20 actually reminds me of some words of Jesus in Luke 6, where Jesus said this: if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you go do good, if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that, right? If you handle your difficult work environment the same way that those who don't know Christ are handling it, then what is up with that? People ought to be saying to you, doesn't it bother you? And all of a sudden you have an open door, say, well, yeah, it bothers me, but. You can respond differently than the rest of the people you work with. You must respond differently than the rest of the people you work with, because God's Spirit is in you, and the cross has made it possible for you to do what is impossible in your own strength. And if you submit only to a good boss, then there's no difference between you and those who don't know Christ. So let me end with this. I read a blog post, I don't know how long ago this was, but how to find joy in a job you don't love. You can write down these five things. Let me list them quickly. Number one, repent of ideal jobolatry. Don't allow yourself to have a bad attitude toward your boss because you have a job you don't love. If you work at McDonald's for minimum wage and you think you ought to be the VP of a company, that doesn't give you a right not to submit with a good attitude. Repent of ideal jobolatry. Number two, fill yourself with scripture and prayer daily. Maybe you need to memorize 1 Peter 2:18 through 20. Paul gives some instructions to employees in Ephesians and Colossians. But pray every day for God's help to obey and submit and keep a good attitude. Number three, invest in the tasks and relationships of your work. It's easy to slack off if you don't have a job you love. Don't let yourself do that. Work hard at the job you were given. Work hard at the relationships. If you can enjoy the people you work with, you'll enjoy your job more. Number four, contemplate the goodness of your job. It's easy to think about and talk about the unpleasant tasks of your job, but dwelling on them only creates more problems. Instead, think about the good parts of your job. Think about that you have a job. Think about how it might contribute to culture. And then finally, remind yourself that your identity is in Christ, not in your job. It's amazing how our culture defines ourselves by our jobs. It's one of the first questions when people first meet, what do you do? And what they mean by that is, what's your job? What's your occupation? We must not esteem ourselves highly or lowly because of how we see or perceive our jobs. Our identity is in Christ, not in our jobs. So what should we do? Well, submit to your employer with respect or fear, with the fear of God, because it is your choice to place yourself under the authority of another, not just when they're kind or good, even when they're harsh. So Peter says to you and me, employees, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, to your employers, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, for it's commendable. If someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God, how is it to your credit if you are, okay, none of you are physically abused at work probably, if you are mistreated for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. So one last thing, how in the world is this possible? I think Peter knew that. Peter knew this seems impossible, so here's what he did. He gave us verse 21. Look at it. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. To this you were called. Christ is your example. He is your model. He suffered for you. His cross gives you grace to suffer for him. And he suffered. And you must spiritualize your job. You must see the spiritual aspect to your job. And you can't forget that when you submit to your boss, you're submitting to God. And if you submit to God, then you have to submit to your boss. And Peter tells us that will be rewarded. And our example is Jesus. And he suffered unjustly. And you will never suffer to the degree that Jesus suffered. There is a spiritual element to your job. So by God's grace, submit. And you just might win your boss over. It's not the goal. But here's the good news. You can submit or you can quit. Out of great reverence for God, submit. And if you want to, as we read in a few verses earlier, exercise your freedom and get another job. But as long as you're going to work tomorrow morning at the same place you left on Friday, then submit. And do it to honor God, and you will be rewarded. God, thank you. Thank you for the power and reality of the gospel. Thank you that that gospel that has changed our lives should be reflected in the way we live in front of others. God, I know there's people here that just hate their jobs. They hate them. And they dread tomorrow morning. They live for the weekend, it feels like. And every morning they dread waking up, and every night they dread going to bed because of what they face the next morning. I pray you'd help us to view this rightly, and that you would use us in the way you've changed our lives, that our identities would be altered, and that you'd help us to submit, even in the most difficult environments, for your glory and certainly for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think about today and 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, here's what I think about. The Bible is an amazingly practical book. Isn't it pretty amazing that Peter wrote something that for most of you, it impacts how you're going to go to work tomorrow morning? Here's the other reality about this that you really need to hear. The only possible way to handle what Peter is saying to us is by the power of the cross. Because of the cross, we can respond differently than we did before. Because of the power of the cross, we have the Spirit of God in us that allows us to do what we cannot in and of ourselves. And here's what we know. That the reason the gospel is so powerful is not because simply it changes our eternity, which it does, but it changes our ability to respond to life here and now. And the reason that we exist as a church is to help people find an answer to this life here and now as we also give them the solutions to the forever life. So I just want to encourage you that if there's a way we can be of help to you, that what we'd invite you to do is after our services, one of our pastors, Andy, will be down here and would love to talk with you, pray with you, however we could be of help. Would you please stand? We want to close in prayer. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the power of the gospel that changes our lives now and for eternity. God, I do especially want to pray for those heading towards a difficult work environment tomorrow, that you give them the grace to submit and to do it out of fear and reverence for you, and that their reward would be joy that you would grant to them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you next week.